Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you to the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett Sunday School Lesson Series on Untangling the Reformation. This is the sixth lesson in a 12-lesson series that's using history to give us clarity on the ideas and beliefs that resulted from the Reformation. And so we're tracing back through history these cords of belief that we might have to the ideas where they came from. And so as we explore ideas like faith versus obedience, God's sovereignty, and free will, we're going to investigate whether these ideas that were affected by the Reformation came from a solid, balanced interpretation of Scripture, or whether something influenced them that would change our mind about how we might want to incorporate them into our lives. So the Reformation happened a long time ago, about 402 years to be exact. And so back in 1517, Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, wrote a list of 95 challenges against the practices that he observed in the Catholic Church. And he nailed it to this door in Germany, the door of a church in Germany, so people could read it. And because of the printing press, These challenges spread all throughout Europe, probably more quickly than he anticipated. And so instead of this slow, probably regional, slowly accelerating dialogue that he was expecting to have about some of these things, it really sparked a firestorm of challenges across Europe as people started to compare their freshly printed Bibles, right? Because the Gutenberg printing press was new. They would compare these freshly printed Bibles against all the doctrines and practices of Catholicism. And so that was the Reformation. You know, and in many of the religious traditions that we know today, especially in America, were spawned out of the ideas that were sparked by this challenge that happened in 1517. And so you can imagine, you've got your Bible, you can see all the things that the Catholic Church has been doing that has been contrary to it. You probably feel a little bit hoodwinked, right? A little bamboozled or led astray. You definitely probably felt like you were being taken advantage of. And so, you know, you can understand that it's not unreasonable to conclude that a lot of the ideas that came out of the Reformation were, right, trying to create a distinction between all these Catholic practices and the ideas that they saw coming out of the Scriptures. But of course, you know, because there's a lot of reaction there, you can understand that the Reformation's ideas are probably immersed in a lot of that reactionary thinking because they were born in that movement. And so we have to be careful as we are considering these ideas that came out of the Reformation and as we're kind of pondering them in our hearts because, you know, we want to make sure we understand whether or not these ideas that we're looking at came out of people running from the Catholic Church, or whether they came from pursuing the truth of Scripture. And so the question we need to ask ourselves as we study the pillars of the Protestant Reformation, you know, specifically the five solas, is that one. How did these solas become generated? Were they a departure from Catholicism, or were they a coming close to God's Word? And so over the last 2 weeks, Peter Berry's been walking us through an overview of the five solas, and we went into depth on the first three over the last two classes, and we're going to be covering the last two in this class. But I wanted to make sure, since these solas are very closely knit together, and they're responding to a lot of the same errors of doctrine, I want to make sure that we're refreshed on what they all say as we dive into the last two. And so for the first class, Peter introduced us to this seal that we see, and gave us an overview of the solas and what those Latin translations mean. And you can see that on the board. And he walked us really through the history and the thinking behind the first sola, which was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And this was in contrast to the Catholic view that church tradition, the decisions of the councils and the Pope, carried the same authority as scripture in defining church doctrine, belief, and practice. But sola scriptura asserted that scripture alone is the basis for church doctrine, belief, and practice, and that no other authority exists to be able to define these things. And so Peter countered with a little bit more of a balanced view than sola scriptura, because he said that the Bible doesn't prescribe everything that we're supposed to practice in church. And the example that he gave was there's no biblical precedent for using a microphone or for the or recording lessons. But ultimately, that church it's church's leadership and authority to make calls that, as long as those calls don't contradict the scripture, the spirit and the letter of the supreme authority, which is scripture. And so Peter suggested a departure from, sorry, I should flip this slide, but Peter suggested a departure from just scripture alone to scripture supreme. And warned us to learn from the lessons that we see in the Reformation, which is essentially that we shouldn't abuse our authority by turning traditions and practices that we like to do into doctrines that'll end up dividing us. Mm-hmm. Right? So then Peter walked us through the history of the second and third solas, which is faith alone and grace alone. And the debate about this faith alone and grace alone was all about assurance, about the assurance of salvation. And so the Catholic view of grace, and the Catholic view is that grace and faith were not enough to assure your salvation. Your works were essential to being justified before God. So for example, at least annually, you were required to confess all the sins that you were aware of to a priest. And after that confession, the priest could forgive or not the sins that you had confessed based upon his discretion. He had discretion to make that choice. And if he forgave you, you were absolved of your sins and you were back within the grace of God. But if you chose not to, you would be unjustified and outside of the grace of God while you're still faithful. You could still be faithful and be outside of the grace of God and be condemned to eternal punishment if you died in that unforgiven state. And so the response of faith and grace alone emphasized the total justification of sinners by God's grace alone and through their faith alone, without any works required from belief, except for belief to access that grace. And so that was where it started. But it continued on to say that there was nothing that a sinner can do to gain the grace of God or even achieve faith, that it's all a gift from God to those who believe. And those who believe actually don't contribute anything, not even their will, to salvation. And it sounds a little bit strange, but that was where the practice went. The point was that God gives it all to you. And we're going to explore that a little bit more in the next class, which is about Calvinism. And Alan's going to talk to us about that. But Peter gave us this counter view about what the scriptures teach. And he uses the example of God giving us the ability to swim to Hawaii, right? The point being that no man is capable of making that swim, but everybody must get in the water to be able to start swimming. Again, the point was that that God gives us the free will to choose him, but we must contribute that free will by choosing him. But again, a lot of Calvinists don't believe that, and so, you know, I'm building up Alan's next class here. So that was the last class. Today we're going to be digging into solo Christo, or solus Christus, which means Christ alone, and also soli Deo Gloria, which means for the glory of God alone. And so we're going to start with solus Christus today, because in Christ alone, because it really is reacting to the same offending doctrines and practices that the first two solas were reacting to begin with. And so we see a lot of these offending doctrines that are outlined in what we call the Council of Trent. This is what the Catholic Church, this is when the Catholic Church got together in 1543 to 1563. It was about a 20-year council where they reviewed all the ideas of the Reformation and they reasserted their stance of what they believed. And so you really see the Council of Trent responding to a lot of the Reformation theology. And so we can see, even after the challenge of the Reformation, where they landed. And so we're going to take read an excerpt from that, from the fourth session of this council, where they were covering penance, which penance is just the punishment that's required for the forgiveness of sins, right? It was a mistranslation of metanoia, which really talks about repentance and being a change of mind and a change of heart and direction. But because penance was there, they created a canon to be able to explain a little bit more about what was necessary. And so this is an excerpt from the Council of Trent. And I'll explain what it says after we're done reading it. It says in the 12th canon, if anyone saith that God always remits the whole punishment together with the guilt, and that the satisfaction of penitence is no other than the faith whereby they apprehend that Christ has satisfied for them, let him be anathema. So let's start with anathema. What does that mean? Anathema means that it means cursed. It means that something is being specifically set aside for the divine wrath of God. And so essentially, a person who is an anathema is a person that is outside of God's grace and put forward towards punishment. But for everything else, in other words, you could say the rest of this by saying that if anyone says that God is taking care of the whole punishment required for sin, and that all someone seeking forgiveness has to do is has to believe is that Christ bore that punishment for them, and that that satisfies their debt, let them be reserved for God's wrath. Now, this is a much different view than we've grown up with, you know, in our culture. But the Catholic view is relying heavily on John 20, verses 23, to support it. And this is where Jesus gave authority to the apostles to forgive sins or not. This is the basis for the practices that you've heard about in Catholicism around confession and absolution. And that if a priest who has received authority of the apostles that's been passed down doesn't hear your sin, how can they forgive it? And so you have to confess so they have something to forgive. And ultimately, that Jesus wouldn't have passed down this authority to the priests if it wasn't needed to continually forgive the sins of believers who were sinning in their lives. And so you can imagine that this probably created a whole lot of abuses in the time of the Reformation, where people were probably leveraging forgiveness for, you know, selfish gain. But ultimately, I think that it created something like a culture of deity amongst the clergy. You know, the closer they were to God than everybody else, you know, you could see that they were, you know, they probably felt more important than God ever intended them to believe or feel. And so they were these mediators between God and the believers. And so you can start to see that there's a lot of layers in this doctrine between God and the people, right? That's what the doctrines are starting to show us. And you can see in further canons how that gets, you get layers and layers on top of that is the councils are talking about that it's right for people to pray to the saints and to venerate sacred images and objects. And so that's actually what this next canon is about. It's about them rehashing whether it's right or not to pray to the saints and to these sacred objects. And it says, instruct the faithful diligently concerning the intercession and invocation of saints, the honor paid to relics, and the legitimate use of images, teaching them that the saints who reign together with Christ offer up their own prayers to God for them, that it is good and useful suppliantly to invoke them and to have recourse to their prayers, aid, and help for obtaining benefits from God through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alone Redeemer and Savior. And so you can kind of see that they're starting to use the word alone to correct some of the challenges that came out. And they're trying to keep people, because I think they're trying to correct all the practices where people were praying to these saints and thinking the benefits were coming directly from the saints. And so they were venerating the saints as gods. And they were venerating these idols and relics and images as gods. And they were trying to correct that. But even with this correction, you can still see what they're teaching. They're teaching people to properly pray to saints who can mediate between men and Jesus, who then in turn turns to the Father and, you know, asks the Father to give the saint what he's asking for. And so it was out of this misdirected focus that of putting the saints and the priests between God and men that the reformers were reacting to when they cried out, Christ alone. And so that's the idea that this was born out of. And they were leaning very heavily on scriptures like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And this verse says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time." So the verse says that there is one mediator between God and men, the one who was elected to do that, the man Jesus Christ, and the man who paid the ransom for all of these people to be justified. And so the reformers leaned heavily on this because the verse was challenging all the mediators that were being put forward by the Catholic traditions in Jesus' place. And so all these priests, essentially, who were supposed to do the work of forgiveness that Jesus had already done as they were reading the scriptures, were supposed to just get out the way, right? Solus Christus was the reformer's call for everyone to get out from in between the believers and Jesus, essentially saying, move. I have a relationship with him, right? I have a relationship through him with the Father. I don't need all these people between us. Trusting in Christ is enough. I don't need to trust in Mary or her will or what she wants to do or the saints and their will and what they want to do. And I especially don't need to trust a priest and whether or not he wants to justify me before the Father. Jesus is enough. And you can, if you are familiar with the first chapter of Colossians, it's first chapter of Colossians is hitting this pretty hard, but it's in reference to the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law versus some of the Catholic traditions that we're talking about. But the principles are the same. So this was a response. It was definitely a response in the right direction based on my understanding of scriptures. But any response can become the wrong response if it's taken to the extreme, right? And so, for example, as I'm clearing people out of the equation in my relationship with God and Christ, I mean, with Christ and the Father, if I clear myself out as well, that's probably going a little bit too far. But that's exactly what we see happening in some of the most influential ideas of the Reformation. That not only is the will of all these extra mediators not required to provide me with a relationship with God, with my Father, but my will isn't required to provide me with a relationship to the Father either. And so again, building up Calvinism, which Alan's going to dive into next week, it's putting forward that God's grace is irresistible. And Christ alone means even my decision to trust in him isn't really my decision at all. Because if it was, I wouldn't be saved by Christ alone. I would have had a hand in my own salvation as I'm reaching for his. Does that make sense? So I counter that idea. I want to give a more balanced interpretation and apply the same reasoning that we see in 1 Timothy, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, just emphasizing a different point. In chapter 2, it says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, that has now been witnessed to at the proper time." So here's my argument. If it's not our decision and will that produced our faith, and God wants everyone to be saved, like it says in verse 4, then why isn't everyone saved? God wants it. It's up to him alone, since we really don't have anything to do with it. So where's the obstacle? Right? Why isn't everyone saved? It would be one thing if he didn't want everybody to be saved, but it's pretty clear in verse 4 that he does want everyone to be saved. And so there has to be an obstacle that God is allowing to remain that gets in the way of our salvation. There has to be. And so my understanding leads me to the conclusion that even though Christ alone is the only name through which we can be saved, like it says in Acts 4:12, he's not alone when he saves us. You know, we do need to clear out all the will of all these would-be mediators out of our path, but we also absolutely must contribute our own will in order to be saved. We need to desire to be saved. And so, again, this makes sense to me, but You know, you'll hear that view challenged over and over again to Calvinists, by Calvinists. But at least now you understand the history of what this idea Christ alone was trying to react to. And you can make your own informed decision about how alone he was, you know, when he was saving you. Okay? So the solas end with this summary statement, solo Deo gloria, which again was responding to some of the same offending practices that the Catholic Church was involved with. And this glory piece, it points to the idolization that comes from putting someone else in God's place. So we talked about how the Council of Trent had canon that wrote into church law the veneration of the saints and the honor of people, of priests and people like Mary, who would stand as mediators between the believers in Christ, right? But those other mediators, like the priests, for example, they would not only offer forgiveness, but they would really be the closest point of contact that believers would have in their mind. And these mediators were starting to receive prayers and attention and gratitude and glory, these mediators were receiving all that because they were seen as the ones that helped them get what they needed from the Father. And so people would thank Mary, and they would thank saints like Jude for interceding with this far off, too holy to be touched Jesus, because they were helping their needs to be met. And they would absolutely revere the priests that they could see for absolving them of their sins and allowing them to be reconnected with the Father. And so much of the reverence and gratitude of this very personal God was going to these intermediaries. And you can, you better believe that in the time of the Reformation, that these intermediaries were definitely abusing the reverence that they were receiving. And so that was another big reason why you started after the Reformation. You not only had, you know, religious conflicts, you also had physical conflicts and revolutions, especially the German Revolution. And so that's the circumstance that the idea of solo Deo gloria came out of, right? And so it's really a Latin expression meaning to God alone be glory, indicating that God alone is to be honored and worshiped on the basis of his identity and gracious acts of salvation. This phrase summarizes the other Reformation solas, recognizing the God-originating uniqueness of faith, grace, and scripture in Christ. And so the idea here is that everything involving our salvation is structured to give God alone the glory. It's a God-provided faith and a God-provided Christ, as revealed by God-provided scripture, that gives us access to this God-provided grace, that gives us a God-provided eternal life with the Father. And because it's all God-provided, and nothing else is provided by Mary or the saints or priests or even ourselves, if you listen to Calvinism, God alone gets the glory for all of it. And so, as many of the prior solas did, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 was leaned on heavily to emphasize this fact of the solas. And it reads, "For it is great by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And that's the key element that the reformers were focusing on, the lack of ability for anyone to take credit for any part of your salvation. Since God has taken away the ability to contribute, he's also taken away your ability to boast in these works that you're doing. And so there's a lot over the last 2 years. There's been a lot of lessons and sermons given about the five solas because 2017 was the 400-year anniversary of Luther nailing these challenges on the door of that German church. And so there's really no shortage of content on thinking that's surrounding these solas, especially this soli Deo gloria. But in one sermon I've heard, you know, the preacher said, if we contribute to our salvation, it nullifies grace by adding works to a faith that should trust in Christ only. Doing that robs God of the glory of what he has done. So look, this reaction is understandable. Right, given what Luther and the reformers saw entrenched, in the Catholic practices that pulled so much of this glory from God. I understand them declaring, to God alone be the glory. Alone. Get out of the way so that people can see and worship my God. I get that. It's a big problem that needed a very radical response. And God alone gets the glory. Sounds great. But as with everything we've talked about, extremes take us from one error to another. And we need to temper our response with the whole revelation that we see in Scripture. And so, as I've been studying out Solo Deo Gloria, I don't see the Bible teaching that God keeps all his glory to himself. And I definitely don't see that the glory that I see him bestowing on others diminishes his glory. And so I want to take a look at two scriptures that can kind of help us find this balanced view on God's glory that he bestows, that he keeps and that he bestows on other people. And so we can see an example of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 10. And so Paul says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so the scripture is saying that God has supplied seed to the sower and bread for food, and basically that he enriched the givers to take care of the needy. And the needy praised God. And they gave him glory for the actions of the faithful obedient. And this is right. This is exactly what should happen. We should praise God for how he works in the lives of other people to help us. That is his glory. And it should rest on him. But does glory and gratitude rest only on him? That's the question we're asking. And I think in verse 14, you start to see a little inkling of it. Not much, but you see these believers giving gratitude to the faithful obedient in their prayers to God. As they're glorifying God, they're also showing gratitude to these believers. And so that's just an inkling. You're going to see it much more expressly communicated in Romans 2, verse 7. And so in Romans 2, verse 7, it says, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." And so he doesn't show favoritism, is what the Bible says. But it also says that he will bring glory and honor and immortality to all those, verse 7, who persist in seeking glory by doing good. So why would he ask us to seek something that he was planning to keep all to himself or that he never planned to give to us? And that's really not how Paul approached the Christian walk or taught us to approach the Christian walk. He told us in Colossians chapter 1 that we should be looking forward to this hope of glory that will be revealed in us when Jesus Christ comes back. He said that, you know, when he comes back, he's going to bestow glory on all his people when our bodies are transformed in that twinkling of an eye, that we're all going to be before him, glorious, rejoicing, but casting down our golden crowns at his feet. We're going to lay our glory at his feet. But it's still there. We still have something to lay at his feet. And so he has all the glory, but he doesn't have it alone. He shares it with his people. And we are his creation. We're his church. So we came home to him. And in coming home to him, we became a big part of his glory. And we're living examples. And we'll be eternal living examples of his mercy, of his grace, of his power, and of his love. And we're going to be reflections of him. And we're going to shine bright. We're going to shine bright. Not as bright as him, but that's because he created us to bathe in his glory. Not just to keep it all to himself. And so, just to wrap up our study on the solas, right? The solas were written as a response to some pretty terrible abuses and heresies that got institutionalized in the Catholic Church. In the Reformation, and the five solas that came out of them were certainly a strong and definitely a well-intentioned reaction, but understandably, in the face of some pretty extreme errors, the solas appear to have overcorrected and taken some emphasis to the opposite extreme. And so that's the lesson that God's taught his people time and time again, that we need to run to God's word, not just away from the errors that we see. That we need to run to God's word and his will, not just the errors that we see. Because overreactions, they just make us part of the problem. You know, and if we overreact, we add more errors and more problems to all those that are already on display. And it just adds more confusion and tangles us up more and more and more. And so even when we're hurt by the errors and all the problems that come from people abusing what they know, the Reformation is supposed to teach us that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, not fix our eyes on all the things that we see that are going wrong. Because if we do that, we're just going to react and try to create as much distance as possible, regardless of where we're going. And so the goal then, the last takeaway, is that when we run, we need to run to Jesus, not away from the problem. Because if we run away from the problem, we're just going to run off the road on, we're going to run off the cliff on the opposite side of the road. And we're probably going to leave a tangled web behind us as we go. So that's it for our study of the five solas of the Reformation. Next week, Alan's going to take us deeper into what I've built up so much already today, Calvinism. So thank you for your attention. To God be the glory, and go get your kids, and be back here for worship at 10 to 11.